If you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, in chapter 10. I'm just going to read verse 1, and then we will pray. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you might grant to us the insight into your word that you have for us, that the purposes unto which this text is revealed might be known in our own hearts and in our own lives. Our Father, we pray that you would grant to us a heart like unto the apostle, and Father, a heart like unto your own. Father, that we would see you and see sinners and nations for whom we are burdened properly. Father, we do pray that you might revive our own hearts to see the salvation of the lost. We ask for your help and your mercy now as we come and do prepare us as we will be led once again to the person of Christ to celebrate him and what he has done on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In August of 1945, the world was changed forever when a bomber dropped a package from its bay doors over the city of Hiroshima in Japan. That unleashed what has become known as the nuclear age, the first atomic bomb being dropped in warfare, and then a few days later, a second one being dropped. And with that, thankfully, was the last time that such weapons were used in warfare. When the bomb was created, other nations scrambled to create their own, and they tried to up the ante in finding the greatest destructive weapon the world had ever seen. I remember when I was a kid, we used to talk about that the U.S. and the then Soviet Union had enough firepower to destroy the world. I can't remember. We'd say 10 times over, 20 times over, however many times over, just those two nations if we unleashed our nuclear arsenal. Now, the goal of those weapons for some was to create them in hopes that they would never actually be used. To create a weapon so terrifying, so horrifying, that when the enemy heard about it, we would do everything we could to de-escalate a situation so that the threat of it would be there, but it would never actually be utilized. And I'm thankful that that actually seemed to have worked. I'm very thankful that our greatest weapon was never launched against our enemies in Europe, and delighted beyond words, that they never use theirs on us. And pertaining to earthly war, it is wonderful to have weapons that you never use. However, in regard to spiritual warfare, that's not commendable. In fact, it can be argued that the greatest weapon at our disposal is the one that the church, by and large, has abandoned. And those who use it sparingly or poorly. It is this weapon of warfare that is on display in the text before us tonight. Now, as often the case, the text before us this evening is part of a larger argument, and I don't want to do damage to that argument. What I mean by that is when you're looking at a text and you're trying to decide how far am I going to go, and you start pulling on the thread and you realize, okay, this is a pretty long thread. And really, this thought runs from verse 1 through to verse 12 or 13. And I thought, well, do I do the whole chunk and then go back and do little bits? Well, I'm going to do little bits, but reminding you simply here that this is part of a larger argument. And it does also flow out of something Paul has already been dealing with, and that is the subject of Israel's unbelief. How is it that a nation that had been prepared for thousands of years through the prophets and the writings and through ceremonies for the coming of Christ, how is it that when he came they rejected him. And not only that, the question is asked, how do you square the unbelief of so many in Israel with the promises of God in the Old Testament, promises God made to Israel, and how do you work all of that out? Doesn't this make God ineffectual? Doesn't it make God's word of no effect? And what does all of this say about the power of God and the faithfulness of God and the trustworthiness of God? And Paul wrestles with those questions and others in Romans chapter 9, and asking and raising those questions, he points out truths about the nature of true Israel as a spiritual entity versus a purely physical entity, and then by displaying matters relating to God's absolute sovereignty in all things as the great potter over the clay. Now, that truth is not now laid aside or forgotten by Paul as he articulates these truths that now drive him to prayer. And it is this aspect of prayer and how he prays and why he prays that I want us to examine tonight before we come to the Lord's table. And the first thing I want to consider as we look at this passage is Paul's loving regard for his kinsmen. Secondly, we want to consider Paul's loving action regarding his kinsmen. And thirdly, what he knew and what he did in his action. Now, what I have here is his knowledgeable cause, the knowledgeable cause and necessity of this action. That is what he knew that led him to prayer, and why he knew prayer is what he needed to do. I hope that's not too confusing. Let's consider, first of all, Paul's loving regard for his kinsmen. And you see it there in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. My heart's desire, that's really what I want to focus on just for a moment. My heart's desire. If you knew what was in my heart, if you knew the love I bear, and he said it earlier, my Holy Spirit bearing testimony, I have continual grief in my heart for Israel, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This isn't something that's merely theological in my mind. This is something that I feel deeply as a man. As you read through the book of Acts, you will find that there were times when Paul was accused of forsaking his Jewish roots or neglecting his love for Israel because of his ministry among the Gentiles, because of the way that he altered his diet and other things in order to reach the Gentiles. When I was a Gentile, lived as a Gentile, I became all things to all men that I might win some. His doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And Paul had a labor to show that that is not a new doctrine. That's a doctrine in the scriptures itself, that circumcision and the dietary law and the temple and all of that was never ordained as a means of salvation. All of those things were pointing to something greater, that God has ever and always justified his people by faith apart from the works of the law. And he is saying here that despite of, or in light of, all of that, and in light of his knowledge that God is right now ordering and ordaining all things according to his will, including the temporary hardening of Israel, he says, my love for them is yet undiminished, and my hope is still abounding that there will be a time of reviving among them, and that that time may yet be at hand. So the question is, what do you do with this doctrine of the sovereignty of God? And of course, the accusation is, if you embrace the sovereignty of God, you'll lose a heart to pray. And if you embrace the sovereignty of God, you'll lose a passionate heart for sinners, because you're always going to be thinking, well, how do I know if they're the elect or not, or something like that. And say, well, God will save his people. Doesn't really matter what I do. And so as though we're going to have that kind of heart. And he's just gotten through saying, listen, God's going to do what God's going to do. God is the potter and we are the clay. And God wants to shape things in a certain way for his glory. Then that's God's to do. And who are you, old man, to answer against God? And the knowledge of God's sovereign right and even what God was currently doing and saying there is, he talks about this, there is a hardening. We're going to get to this later on. There is a hardening among Israel at this time. It's striking. what was happening, that Christ had come and done what he had done, and the miracles done through Jesus and even through the apostles, and the demonstration that all of this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and there was still so much hardness. And yet he still loved them and he still prayed. Remember what David did when God revealed to him through the prophet that the child born to David and Bathsheba was going to die? So what's a good Calvinist supposed to do? You say, well, praise the Lord. If that's what God wants to do, then that's what God's going to do. And God said he was going to do it. And so I just have to pray for a heart to accept it. You know what he did? He wrestled with God. And he begged God. And what he said was, who knows? Perhaps God will be merciful. But what drew him to think that? Well, because God is merciful. And because God is abundant in mercy, and he said, Lord, I know you said you were going to do this, but I'm going to plead with you, and I'm going to beg you with this little baby that I love, yes, created in my sin. But Lord, I'm going to beg you that you will save his life. Remember what Moses did when God came and said, Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do in light of the hardness of the people and their idolatry and everything else. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to make you a new nation. Now, if God said that to me, you know, my general disposition is God says something, I'm just going to say, yes, yes, sir. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to say, well, Lord, excuse me just a minute. I mean, like, you're the little worm of the dust. And have we not even in this passage been taught to put our hand over our mouth and say, who are you, old man, to answer back against God? And what does Moses do? Well, he pleads with God. He doesn't say, oh, well, I guess they're going to perish. God's sovereign. What are you going to do? He cares about these people. He loves these people. And so he engages in believing prayer. We will see in a moment that his theology would not allow him, that is, Paul, his theology is not going to allow him to be prayerless, and his theology is not going to allow his heart to grow cold or indifferent. And brethren, it's not just in light of what God is doing. You take as well in this how much hostility Paul had endured at the hands of some of these folks. And when that goes on, I mean, it doesn't have to go on long for people to hate you and come along and try to undo your ministry and slander you. But when they like throw rocks at you and try to get you arrested and maybe try to get you killed, and that goes on for not just days or weeks or months, but for decades. And you might think your heart might start really to grow cold toward those people. Well, they're going to get what they deserve. They're going to get what, no, my heart's desire. If you don't love me, I'll love you. If you're going to reject the truth and the consequences of that, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. My heart's going to pour out for you, and my prayers are going to ascend for you, that you're going to be saved. And that is that you will come to know the Messiah, the Savior that you've rejected. You say to me, you keep preaching Jesus, we're going to put you in jail. All right, listen, I'm going to pray that that Jesus will become so precious to you that you'll be willing to go to jail for him. That's what I'm going to pray, because I love him and because I love you. He loved them in spite of the fact they persecuted. He wanted them to be saved. He did not want them to perish. His heart didn't get to the point where it's like, you know what, God, just opened the earth. Wasn't like James and John. Shall we pray down fire? Paul could pray down fire. He didn't pray down fire. He prayed for saving grace and praising mercy. He did not want them to live contentedly without the knowledge of the Savior. He wanted them to delight in the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in the person of Jesus. He wanted the veil lifted from their eyes when they read the scriptures. He wanted them to be able to see Jesus in Genesis and in Exodus and Leviticus and in the Psalms and in the prophets. He wanted them to see the Savior. This was born out of a heart of love. Now, secondly, let's consider Paul's loving action regarding his brethren. Now, his loving action went beyond prayer, but it began with prayer. You know, when someone is really in distress, we often view prayer, if we think about it at all, as kind of a quick thing to get out of the way so we can at least say we prayed, but like we really want to do something. I want to do something. It's almost as though prayer is, you know, this kind of preamble that maybe you can fast forward through till you get to the real action of engagement. So, Paul, what is your strategy? I mean, how are you going to reach the Jews? There's an organization. It's still out there. I was really interested in them years ago, called Jews for Jesus. That's what Paul was a Jew for Jesus and a Jew for Jesus for Jews. That's what he was. And so he was very interested in the subject of Jewish evangelism. So if you're going to engage in Jewish evangelism and counter certain Jewish arguments against the Gospels, because, you know, you preach to Muslims, there are going to be Muslim arguments against the Gospel. You talk to Mormons, there are going to be some Mormon arguments. And you preach and teach to Jews, there are going to be Jewish arguments. Well, Paul, ought you not to spend your time encountering Jewish arguments against the Gospel? Ought you not simply to marshal the intellectual arguments that are going to be raised about righteousness deriving from the law, or questions about the law and circumcision and Moses and the priest, and again, what appears in certain passages in God's word to be salvation by the law? Paul, isn't that what you ought to do? I mean, again, you're going to think about, I want to reach these people, I want to love these people and reach. Well, I got to strategize, I got to work, I got to get out there, I got to write tracts, got to do this, got to do that. So what is he going to do? And there are things you can look at and say he does. Yeah, I think he takes advantage of certain feasts and festivals. Yes, he's going to go to synagogues and engage in relationships, private relationships. And when we hear about that, that kind of tends to excite us. So if we had a missionary come in here and they were going to talk to us about reaching, we're going to perk up when he gets to strategy. All right, what are the books? What are the tracts? What do we do? Come on, man, tell us what to do. How do I befriend? And when I befriend, how do I start a conversation? And how do I direct a conversation? And here's what Paul said. This is like, so the missionary comes and he says, all right, this is all going to be about today. I'm just going to talk about prayer. Oh. All right, go ahead. Yeah, I have the idea. Yeah, sure, Paul, of course. Yeah, Lord, bless our labors in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul says, no, not that. I mean, we need to pray. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved. And he's focusing this prayer, and we're just focusing on this aspect of prayer tonight for them, but we're going to see it has a universal application. But remember what he had said earlier in Romans 9, these are a peculiarly blessed people. They had the promise of the Messiah. I mean, their ancestors, you know, were Moses and Abraham and Joshua and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. They had the temple and the priesthood and the prophets. They were liberated by God and fed and cared for by God, even in a time of judgment. For 40 years in the wilderness, the Red Sea opened up for them. The mountain of God and Sinai quaked, and they heard the voice of God. They entered the promised land, and there's nobody else that ever had a history like them. I mean, you can't read your Bible without thinking of them. And Paul says, they are my kinsmen. And not just in the generic sense that, you know, I might be able to say Italians are my kinsmen. But, you know, his parents, his brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and cousins, they're his people. And he says, and I pray for them. In regard to all of their confusion, in regard to all of their hostility against Jesus, I pray, I pray because of who they are. I pray because of where they are spiritually and intellectually. And I pray because of who God is. And I pray because of what God can do. That's why I pray. Yes, I pray because God bids me to pray in His Word. God bids upon us to trust upon Him, lean upon Him, not upon our own understanding, acknowledge Him in all of our ways. He encourages us to pray in the engagement of spiritual warfare. But He says, I pray because I know that though the gospel itself is the answer, and though the gospel itself is powerful, and though love and preaching are great tools, I pray because I know that unless God breathes upon my labors, they will never penetrate the hearts of the men and women for whom I labor. And that brings us now a bit more fully to consider Paul's knowledgeable cause and its necessity regarding his love and prayer for his kinsmen. So what did Paul know about them? And what did he know about God? This is his knowledgeable, this is the knowledgeable cause that brings him to necessary action. Well, look at the text. I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. All right, so that's the problem. I bear witness. I know certain things about them. I know that they're very zealous for God. And you talk about Yahweh, you talk about the prophets, and you talk about the Psalms and David, and there's certain things about which you're going to be very, very excited together with you on. Amen, brother. Amen, amen, amen. When he preached in the synagogues, there are things that there was great agreement on up until a point. They have this zeal for God, a passion for God and the things of God. You'd gone to some of their worship services, particularly around the temple, you'd see it. It wasn't a bored, distracted. There was a lot of noise. We read Psalm 95 today. Shout unto God. And there's clapping of hands and cymbals. A lot of stuff going on. A lot of zeal in there. But it did not accord with knowledge, that is the full knowledge of what God had done. Because there is ignorance. And that ignorance was about how God's righteousness is attained, or how a sinner attains a righteousness with God. And that righteousness is revealed in the scriptures as being from faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. These are the arguments that Paul makes. He makes it from Genesis and makes it from the Psalms when he's going to preach about justification by faith. But when they hear that, he says there is a rejection of it. So Paul has targeted their point of weakness. It's ignorance about the law and the gospel and how they relate. And so when they read the law, and they read the law in regard to themselves, they saw it not as a means of condemnation that would lead them to seek salvation outside of themselves, but rather they saw themselves in a good light. They looked into the mirror of God's law, and they thought, like the rich young ruler, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, that's me. Only one God, keep the Sabbath, et cetera, et cetera. I'm doing pretty well. And they did not realize that that in which they sought refuge, the law, would be that which would ultimately judge them. And so rather than the law leading them to Christ, rather than the law causing them to despair of their own righteousness, which it is designed to do, Rather than being drawn to mercy in God and hope in the perfect obedience of Jesus on behalf of sinners, Jewish and Gentile, they sought refuge in their own good works, which focused on the law. Circumcise your children, tithe, keep the Sabbath, etc. Now, when you hear that, we can translate that easily. This is more than a Jewish problem. If you're on Facebook, go ahead and do a poll. Now, block your Christian friends, your more theological Christian friends, and ask. I saw somebody ask this the other day, a lady I know in England. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And you know, well, I don't want to be presumptuous, but I'd like to think I'm such a good person. You know, it's all going to focus around what they did. I gave to UNICEF. I work with handicapped children. I do this and I do that. Surely that will earn me my way to heaven. I'm a good person. I like to think I'm good. I do good. Again, now how do you overcome this? How do you overcome that ignorance? How do you overcome it with a Jewish friend? And how do you overcome it with a Gentile friend? Well, again, you say, well, I've got to think through the various texts. So you say, well, for the Jew, maybe I'll go to the very law of which they boast and show the futility of trusting in it for their own righteousness. So you show them the scriptures that show that they needed something outside of themselves, what theologians call an alien righteousness. Righteousness outside of yourself. You show how Christ fulfilled the law and became a curse exactly as the law and prophets had said that he would. Or you show sinners that their good works will never be enough and that they cannot atone for their sins. You show them the cross and all the rest. But you know what? You can tell them all that. And what's the result? Is their ignorance lifted because you told them the truth? And this is where spiritual things are different from many other things. All right, so somebody pulls over and you're walking and they say, hey, I'm trying to get to I-65. And you say, well, buddy, you're going the wrong way. Well, I thought I was going the right way. Well, obviously, you thought you were going the right way, but I'm telling you, you're not going to say this to him. You're ignorant. And I will now give you the knowledge and show you on a map that will lead you to where you want to go. And they say, well, thank you. But it's not like that in spiritual matters. In fact, it's not like that in a lot of other matters too, but I won't get into that. The problem we sometimes think is, well, people are just ignorant. We just show people the truth. I'll get into it just for a second. See, everybody thinks, I'm just going to give you a little information. Oh, you're for abortion? Did you know that baby has a beating heart? Well, thank you. I got a graph here on I can show you. And I'll change my mind now. Oh, you're for gay marriage? Well, let me show you. Oh, you're against gay marriage? Well, let me show you. You know, you want to vote Democrat? Well, obviously you haven't seen my meme I put on Facebook, because if you've seen my meme, because man, that's got a killer punchline on it, and man, it's a zinger. And if you just read that, it would lift your ignorance, and then you'd know. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, the problem with our Jewish friend and our Gentile friend, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, is that they are dead in their sins and trespasses. Yes, they are ignorant, but it is an ignorance that is rooted in a very deep spiritual problem that will not be overcome simply by explaining something to them. You see, no matter how true and clear and simple the words, our friends are in need of something more than information. Now, we as believers should know this information. And we should know who we're talking to and what their needs are, spiritually speaking. And we should love their souls enough and love Christ enough and the gospel enough to speak the truth. But, and here's the point of this text, We must also understand that the needs of the people we address go beyond the needs of intellect. Remember when you first became a Christian? And God put into your heart the desire to tell someone? And you thought maybe something like, oh, my poor mom and her rosary. I mean, she trusts in her rosary. Well, I just got to go and sit down and say, Mom, I need to tell you something. Obviously, you're a bit ignorant of it. You know, those rosary beads will never get you to heaven. And you thought she would say, nobody ever told me that. Thank you. I'll put them in a drawer. No. It was, get out of my face, Sonny. Who do you think you are? God's thrilled with what I do. Or you say, you know, I used to be an atheist and an agnostic, but now I know the truth. I'll just give these people a little bit of the evidence for the existence of God, and it will change them, and now they'll become Christians. Well, again, there is a need for something other than that. And we need to know this. And the churches that have abandoned their times of prayer and yet have upped their desire to get out there and, you know, let's tell somebody and let's meet their intellectual needs or their emotional needs or their physical needs, and this will bring about some great revival. No, because their problem is not, first of all, that they don't have enough money. Their problem is not that they're not loved. Their problem fundamentally is not that they don't know. And the Christian church is trying to figure out, well, how do we deal with this generation? And we blame various things. Oh, the problem is media. And we just got to get more believers in the media. Or the problem is social media. That's the problem. So we got to attack through social media. The problem is that darn pagan educational system, and it prejudiced them. Got too many people watching The View or Oprah or Ellen DeGeneres. And the problem doesn't go earlier than that. The problem's not the Enlightenment or postmodernism. It's not Darwin. It began in the garden. When, in association with the threat of God, our first parents took and eat and they died. And from that day forward, every boy or girl born into the world has been born in the condition I alluded to earlier. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen again. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. No, I wasn't. Yeah, you were. Or yes, you are. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All right, how do you overcome that? Well, I got a tract. Well, good. I'm not saying don't have a track. I'm gonna say something to somebody. I'm gonna say, "Hey, Jesus saves," or "Hell's real." Okay, hell's real. Jesus saves. Go to the funeral home and say that to the corpses in the back. I remember years ago somebody saying about a certain person here. You know, they said. They were so frustrated with them because they just weren't getting saved. And some of you have done this. Some of you kids sometimes, I understand, some of you sometimes might say to one of your friends, "You're so stupid for not believing." Well, listen, if I showed the most beautiful picture in the world to a blind person and said, "Isn't it beautiful?" They may take my word for it. But unless by some miracle they gained the ability to see, they would not be able to see what I was pointing at. And unless something happens in the life of a sinner, our gospel is just words. Great words, true words, powerful words. But devoid of divine unction and devoid of divine power, not just as they are preached, but as they are received, then nobody's going to be saved. And so that's why Paul does not say, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but our church. or but I, rich in wisdom and articulate of speech, created a means by which sinners would be converted. No, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Because it's by grace, he says, you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And because Paul knew what the problem was, he went to God in prayer. And he said, in essence, as you put this together, oh God, they are ignorant of the means by which they will be made righteous. They think, oh Heavenly Father, as I once thought. Where Paul's testimony is concerning the law, blameless, zealous about these things. I was an Israelite of the Israelites. I was a Jew's Jew, and I thought to myself, if anybody ever earned a spot in heaven because of their goodness, it was me. And that was me until you, Heavenly Father, by your grace and the appearance of Christ Jesus, made me recognize that I was, in fact, the chief of sinners who needed a Savior. And God, my brothers and my sisters and my cousins and my kinsmen according to the flesh are going to continue on in that ignorance unless you open their eyes. And so, Heavenly Father, I'm going to speak, but I'm not going to go out there confident in myself and confident that I have created the means by which we are going to reach this generation. And whenever I hear the modern church talk about, we're going to be the one, we're the Great Commission generation, and we're going to be the ones who answer the Great Commission, and then they cancel their prayer meeting, and you go to their worship, and there's no prayer, and you try to get, you know why prayer meeting has been canceled? You know why most churches don't have prayer meeting anymore? Because nobody comes. They don't want to pray. And there is that part in us that resists this. We resist prayer. We resist the throne of grace. And God says to us over and over again, oh, come, oh, come, oh, come, oh, come, and ask and ask. I think I got this. Well, not if you're trying, not if you have a heart to save sinners. If you have a heart to see somebody say, listen, you don't got this. You're not a savior. And nobody's going to get saved ultimately because of you. They're going to be saved. And what I mean by that, listen, in heaven, there's not going to be a little throne for you in which your converts come and bow down and, you know, rub you on the head or pat you on the back and say, good job. No, they're going to give all honor and glory to the Lord. Paul recognizes, I cannot rely upon my love for them. And I have no ability to remove the veil from their eyes so that they will now joyfully submit to the righteousness of God and be saved. Only God, you can do that. And because only you can do that, and because you have so often done that, I will not only love them and preach to them and yes, strategize to win them, but I will begin all of that by laboring in prayer. You see that? Now, two things as we come to the table. The first is some here need to see that your hope of rescue will never come from another or from yourself. Your hope of rescue, spiritual rescue, divine rescue, is never going to come. You know, you get not to think to yourself, well, if that preacher just preached better, if he was only more convincing, if dad weren't so boring at family worship, maybe I'd be a Christian. If mom and dad were more consistent, you know, if they lived different lives, well, then I'd be, and if this and that and all, whatever. No, listen, the fault does not lie in them. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not going to trust in them, but I will save myself. No, listen. Paul knew that sinners need the grace of God. And that grace comes when you begin to abandon, or when you abandon any hope of saving yourself. It comes when you lose the language of, I am good enough, I am good enough, I am good enough, to only Jesus is good enough. And if Jesus would give me his righteousness in answer to my prayer, then I will have a righteousness that will stand on the last day. And then secondly, for those who come to the table tonight, this is a call for us to rejoice in what God has done for you. You know, most likely, and it's not always the case, but most likely somebody was praying for you. And they were praying that God would open your eyes, soften your heart, and God heard and answered those prayers. So that it can fully and truly be said of you tonight, if you are in Christ Jesus, of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Why did you lose your ignorance of God's way of righteousness? And having heard, why did you submit? I know we sing it a lot. Why was I made to hear your voice? What's the answer to that? God was pleased to do it in you. And this is the God that we pray to. So that's why we pray for souls. And brethren, let's not get weary of it. We don't see as many victories as we would like. Maybe that's a call for us to pray more earnestly. And, you know, our friends, my Southern Baptist friends right now, they're all in a tizzy trying to figure out the latest horrible statistics regarding the decline of the SBC and why last year in a nation of 350 million people there were 240,000 baptisms or something like that, and why there's a decline. Well, you want to, all right, let's start here. Where's the call to pray? Where's the call to say my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they be saved? Brethren, may it begin in our house. May it increase in our house. May God grant to us faith and confidence as we pray that God will answer our prayers and that sinners even here will come to know this Savior. Well, let's pray and let's prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments to consider the heart of the apostle, but Father, beyond that, to consider your own heart and the heart of the Savior. To help us now as we come to remember the Savior, to remember Christ. And Father, pray that you would be honored and glorified and magnified as we do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you are here tonight as a visitor,